Chapter 1. We're in part 5 of a series that we began a few weeks ago entitled Established in Present Truth. Established in Present Truth. And so we want to begin with our text scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to do a bit of reviewing this morning because I believe God is building some things here. And in order for those that may not have been with us, and even one time hearing something doesn't necessarily mean you really got a grasp on it like we want you to in order to be able to continue on and to get it down inside of you and what have you. And so I'm going to do a bit of reviewing this morning. And then we're going to launch off from there and talk about some great things. We'll be looking at the PowerPoint, and I encourage you to take notes. Write things down if you can. There's a place to take notes on your bulletin, as you are mostly all well aware. But let's look here in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading here. In fact, before we do read, let's pray. Amen? Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you and give you glory and honor. And Father God, as we approach the Word of God, we thank you that not only will there be an impartation of the Word, but there will also be a refreshing in our love toward the Word of God. We thank you, Father God, for a church full of Word lovers, Father. We thank you for that. And knowing and recognizing that you confirm your Word with signs following, Father, therefore the Word comes first, and there'll be signs and wonders and the results of that Word, Father God, after having a minister the Word of God, faith rises in our hearts. Father God, we thank you for that. And Father God, I believe as you take us on this journey through present truth, through the things that you want to restore to the church of Jesus Christ in these days, Father God, that we're going to have a renewing of passion for the things of God. It's going to be, again, transformational in our lives. Father, we thank you for it. We believe by faith nothing is going to hinder the going forth or the receiving of your Word today. In Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen. Praise God. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, Peter is speaking here by the Spirit of God, and he says this: "For this reason, I will not be negligent or careless to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Notice the word "remind you." How many of you know it's all right for the pastor or the preacher or the Bible teacher to remind you of things that perhaps you have heard before? Amen? Peter said, "I will not be careless, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know them, and even though you are presently established in the present truth." I'm going to remind you of it. Peter was very concerned, and I know that it was the Holy Spirit putting it upon his heart. He was very concerned that the people be reminded of present truth. Now, we'll define what present truth is in just a minute as a matter of review, but notice now, as it goes on into this, it says in verse 13, "Yes, I think it is right. As long as I'm in this tent," that's alive in his human body, "as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you," again taking note of the words "reminding you," "knowing that shortly I must put off my tent." That means that he was going to go home and be with the Lord. He's going to leave this body. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Amen. For the believer. Then going on, it says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Now, as we have approached this series, we have been looking at it and mentioning to you the idea of present truth. Present means that which is near to you, or that which you have received. Peter is saying to the original hearers of this epistle, and carried on throughout the generations for you and I as well, that I'm concerned that you get established again, that you hear, that you are reminded of the present truth, the truth that you have already received, the truth that is near to you, the truth that is a now word. How many of you know that God, even though it's a biblical word, even though there is always the truth of God's Word there in that book, there are times and seasons in all of our lives where a truth that is already in the Word of God, God emphasizes and makes it a now word for His people. Isn't that right? Amen. I believe God has a now word for Abounding Grace Christian Church. I believe God has a now word for every local church that is attempting to follow Him. God has a now word. It's not a new word. It's not a new revelation. It's a word that God is emphasizing to His particular church at any particular time. And there are some things that God is emphasizing here in this year of 2009. It's not a new word. It's a biblical word that God is bringing to our remembrance and reminding us of. Are you hearing me here today? Amen. And so there's some things that we're dealing with, and we've been talking about. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 3. I'm going to talk fast because this is review. You're going to have to keep up because I'm going to talk real fast. Are you with me so far? Hallelujah. You get double for your money, right? Amen. All right. Acts chapter 3. Peter stands up and preaches a fantastic message here in Acts chapter 3, as we've also looked at this a few times, beginning with verse 18, near the end of this message that he had. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 18, it says this, "But those things which God foretold..." Take note of that word, "foretold by the mouth of all his holy prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Jesus fulfilled all the issues, all the things prophesied about him in terms of his suffering, his crucifixion, his dying on behalf of humanity. Amen. He was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It was always in God's plan, wasn't it? Jesus fulfilled it all. Now notice, as a result of that, Peter says this, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times or seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive or heaven must retain." He must remain there. He, being seated at the right hand of the Father God, he ascended up on high, and he is now physically, Jesus is physically seated at the Father's right hand, right? And it says that he must be retained there, verse 21, "whom heaven must retain until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now notice, times of refreshing, verse 19, times of restoration, verse 21. And the fact is that before Jesus comes, there's going to be times of refreshing and there's going to be times of restoration. And that restoration means your life. God wants to restore your past. God wants to restore your joy. He wants to restore your love for the Word of God. He wants to restore the church of Jesus Christ, because we know Ephesians chapter 5 says that he is going to present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Isn't that right? And so he's not coming after a defeated church. He's not coming after a barely hanging on church. He's not coming after a weak church. He's coming after a church that is displaying his glory. Amen? Amen. And so, as we said, though it's getting darker out there, the church is destined to be more and more glorious. Amen. More and more showing forth the glory of Almighty God. You know, I think of the scripture in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 3, where it makes this statement concerning the Word of God. Prior to that, it talks about the fact that it's not the dead letter that kills, but it's the Spirit that gives life. And then it goes on and it says, But we have this veil, the veil of the old covenant, the veil of the law lifted. And the fact is that we are being transformed from glory to glory. Isn't that right? That is God's plan for the church, the individual believer, but the church to be transformed from glory to glory, right? Amen. And so we got to get out of our mind that we're going to lose. Amen. We got to get out of this mind, Seth, that the world tries to portray to us. The world says, well, the church is going under. You know, they prophesied the demise of the church of Jesus Christ for centuries. And the church of Jesus Christ is still here. And why is it still here? Because the living Word, Jesus Christ, said one time that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I submit to you today that he is building his church to this day. And he will continue to build his church. And he will build his church until he comes again. And the gates of hell, the authorities of Satan himself, will never prevail against the church. The church is never going under. The church is going over. Amen? Amen. Again, he will present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But would you agree with me that in order for that to happen, we've got a ways to go? In order for that to happen, the church has a ways to go. That's why I submit to you, I know a lot of folks say Jesus can come any moment. And you know, that'd be great. I mean, I'd say if he came, I wouldn't turn him down. How about you? Amen? But a lot of people say the church could come, or the Lord rather, could come any moment. But I submit to you this idea. If he comes now, he's going to be greatly disappointed in how little glory there is in his church. Are you understand what I'm saying? Not that he could be disappointed. He knows everything that's going on. But I believe there's the restoration, the times of restoration of all things. And so I believe we live in a day of restoration. I believe that we need to have our faith out there, that there will be a restoration. In the book of Haggai, and remember, he said all the prophets foretold, didn't he? Of the times of restoration. Why don't you go over to Haggai for a minute and the second chapter. You think you can find Haggai? and near the back of your Old Testament. Then we're going to go to the book of Joel, and we'll remind you of some things there. But let's go to the book of Haggai just for a minute, because there's so many things concerning restoration. Everybody say restoration. And you know what? God, the whole book, the Bible, is a book about restoration, isn't it? I'll just say that. It's all right to take my coat. It's warm in here, isn't it? I can't turn it down. If I turn it down, you'll get cold, and then I'll be in trouble. No, no. The AC is on here already. There's nothing we can do about it, because all of you came in here on fire. Amen. All right? And so we're a little warm in here today, isn't that right? But that's all right. We can put up with a little warm. Amen. All right? I'm talking not turning. But notice here, Haggai, now there's a lot of things to apply with this pertaining to the church and the restoration. But as I said before, the Bible is all about restoration. First of all, it's about the restoring of human beings back into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? And so this is a book entirely about restoration. I would submit to you as well that in the book of Genesis, we know and we understand that there was the fall of man. But I submit to you, when it's all said and done, when you compare Genesis with Revelation, I tell you, there's going to be a restoration, an ultimate restoration with a new heaven and a new earth. And everything God ever ordained is going to surely come to pass. Isn't that right? And so it's a book about restoration. But notice here, now this is a restoration prophet, Haggai, prophesying concerning the rebuilding of the temple after having been the Jews having been in captivity. It says here in chapter 1, let's just start to save time. Verse 3, it says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Is it time for that? For you to enjoy your prosperity, to enjoy your freedom, to enjoy all that you have, and yet the temple, the place of worship, lies and ruins. Is that the time it is? He goes on. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. How many of you know? I'm sorry, I'm getting a little loud. Is this too loud? I feel like sometimes I get a little loud. But you know, I'd rather you go complain and he was too loud than go away complaining he was boring. Amen. All right. All right. So it says here, consider your ways. You have so much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Everybody say, dissatisfied. That's basically the idea there, isn't it? They were dissatisfied. As a matter of fact, anything that, as much as they might have even had, it was never enough. Sounds like America. Doesn't it? I mean, so blessed, but yet it's never enough. Always wanting more. Got to watch out for that. He says to them and to us, consider our ways. Consider our ways. And then going on with this, it says in verse 8, it says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. Build the temple. Build the kingdom. Right? Essentially, if we take this and we apply it to the new covenant, if we filter this prophecy of Haggai through the cross and come to this side, into this new covenant, the temple is the church of Jesus Christ, is it not? Your body individually is the temple of the Lord. Corporately, the church of Jesus Christ is called the temple. It is the pillar of truth. Is that not right? Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? And so as we come into this side, remember, Peter preached that till the times of the restoration of all things that the prophets foretold. Amen? There's an application for the church of Jesus Christ today. And so he goes on with this and he says in verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. Not a literal temple now for you and me. It's building the church. Jesus said, I will what? Build the church. My church, he said. He's the owner. I'll build my church and the gates of hell not prevail against it, and that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Could it be that one reason why things are happening in our nation the way they are is because the church of Jesus Christ has had their priorities out of whack? Could it be? Could it be? He says what? Consider our ways. Consider our ways. Let's get our priorities right. Now, going on with this, now consider your ways could go along with the idea of repent, couldn't it? If you were here last week, you know we talked about repentance and the need for repentance. Repentance precedes restoration. right? Repentance precedes restoration. Now going on, just to save time, because I'm way, way off of my direction that I wanted to go on. But notice in chapter 2, to save time, and verse 9, he says this, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I'll give peace, says the Lord of hosts." There is an application for the church today. Going along with Ephesians 5 and around verse 26 or so, where he said he will present to himself a glorious church. The glory of the latter temple, the glory of the last day church should exceed the glory of the early day church. Amen. How about you? I believe that with all my heart. If nothing else, we ought to believe it because that's the very character of God. The character of God is never to diminish. The character of God is always better. Isn't that right? God always does it better. God always has a better way. Amen? He always has the best way. Now, having said all that, let's go to Joel. That's just back a little bit from Haggai. Joel is where we left off last time. And I'm going to give you a little bit of review here. Actually, it's quite a little bit, but we're going to go through it fast. Is that all right? Because we're talking about some things in order to have restoration. Restoration individually, personally, in our lives, but also restoration corporately as a church and corporately as the church, nationwide and worldwide, right? Amen. All right, let's look at some things here in Joel. First of all, you remember the background of this was an invasion of locusts and various things, bringing on famine and what have you. And then God begins to warn them, begins to tell them what they need to do. And it says, beginning with verse 12, to save time. This again is review, so we're going to just skip a little bit. Notice it says in verse 12 of Joel, the second chapter. Now, before I read it, let me just remind you that even Peter in Acts chapter 2 brings the church into this, because later on in this second chapter in verses 28 and 29 and even on through verse 32, Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, brings the church in on the day of Pentecost and says that this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. That in those days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And see, that didn't end on that initial day of Pentecost after Christ had risen from the dead. It began there. And then throughout the church age, there are again outpourings of the Spirit of God. There is what God has destined for the church. Amen? And so when Peter preached and quoted from Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 28 on, he wasn't saying that that was the fulfillment and it ended there. He was saying that that was the beginning of the fulfillment, and it was to be ongoing throughout the age of the church. As I mentioned to you last time, you get in the third chapter of Joel, it talks about really the millennium age. So right past the church and into the millennium. Joel is a prophet, one of those prophets who foretold, as Peter said in Acts chapter 3. Is everybody hearing me today? All right? And so, going on with this now, notice now. So there's application for the church today. Verse 12, he says this, after a warning about a desolation, warning about attack of the enemy, he says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, to rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." So the understanding is the reason why Israel, Judah, was in such bad shape, why the invaders were coming, is because they had turned away and backslid from God. Isn't that right? And so they backslid from God, and what was the first admonition the Spirit of God spoke through the prophet Joel? The first admonition was, you need to repent, and you need to turn back. Return to me with all your heart. Let's look and review up on the big screen five principles for refreshing and restoration according to Joel. We'll see all of them by the time it's all said and done. But notice now, number one is repent. Number two is assemble together. We're going to look at some of the dynamics of assembling together. Did you know going to church and assembling with other believers is God's idea, not man's idea? And there's a dynamic, a purpose, and a reason behind it. Number three, be sanctified. Number four, prioritize. And number five, pray. These are five things that God spoke by the prophet Joel that they needed to do in order to bring about restoration, in order to bring about refreshing. And these five things still apply for you and me today. Last time we began talking about repentance. Let's look at it in review again. Then we'll go on from here. Joel 2:12 again. The word turn in the Hebrew means to return to God, to restore, to refresh, to repair. I made note of the fact, the idea of repair. Aren't you glad when you repent, God begins repairing? Aren't you glad of that? Amen? So in other words, no matter what damage you might have done to your spiritual life by backsliding away from God, no matter what damage has been done to you, no matter what wounds and hurts that have happened, a lot of people, they backslide away from God because of being wounded and hurt and all of that various thing. And we know, we understand that those things happen. We've all had those opportunities, haven't we? But you know what? The first thing, the key, a key, that begins that process of having the wounds, the hurts, the offenses, having all those things repaired, is to repent. God is a repairer of the breach, isn't He? God doesn't just want you to turn back to Him. God wants you to turn back to Him so that He can repair the damage done, so He can restore you back to where you were and even further than what you've been. Isn't that right? That's the very nature and character of Almighty God. Go on with this. The Greek word metanoia originally meant for the word repent or repentance, to have an afterthought or to have a second thought that revealed the error of the first thought. Metanoia refers to a change of mind and feeling, or a change of principle and practice, to reverse the past. Note that phrase, to reverse the past. Isn't it true that when you repented and accepted Christ, because it's repent and believe in the Bible, amen? When you repented and came to Christ, isn't it true that He reversed the past? Isn't it true that old things passed away and all things became new? Amen? We need to believe that, stand on that, and don't let the enemy, the adversary, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, don't let him condemn you with the past. Right? Because Jesus came to wash you clean. I want you to know the blood of Jesus Christ not only washed you initially, but when you confess your sin, it's still able and powerful enough to wash you again. Right? Amen. Somebody said, and I think it's great news. I think it's a great way to do it. When the enemy reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. You say, devil, I read in the book, there's a lake of fire, you're going to be cast in forever. Man, I tell you, I think he'll shut up real fast. Remind him of his future, amen? And so what's it say? Metanoia refers to a change of mind and feeling, or a change of principle and practice, to reverse the past. It is a change of inner values that results in a change of action. Pastor Dick Iverson said that. I believe there's much truth in that. Why is repentance so important? We're going to go through this fast now. We got to. I got to stop the rabbit trails, Jay. All right. God commands repentance, number one. Number two. We can go to the next frame. Number two, repentance is called the first word of the gospel. It precedes faith and it precedes forgiveness. Amen? We talked about that last week, gave the scriptures. Number three, repentance is the first of the six foundational doctrines of Christ. From Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, you can read about that. Without a proper foundation, you can't build a strong building. And so repentance is part of that foundational doctrine. All right? Number four, we're talking about why is repentance important. Without repentance, a church can be removed. He warned the church. I think it was the church of, was it Philadelphia? I don't remember now. But in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, actually I think it was Ephesus. He rebuked them. He built them up first. He always does that. The Lord always builds you up, and then He'll knock your legs out for money. But anyway. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, a church can be removed according to Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Number five, repentance frees people from the power of Satan and causes them to tap into the power of God. And then the next frame, repentance can bring healing and extended life. We see that from Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And then number seven, repentance must begin with the house of God. In other words, that scripture in 1 Peter says that judgment must begin at the house of God, which really we need to judge ourselves lest we be judged. And as we judge ourselves, we see whether or not we need to repent. It's got to start with the church. Amen. How can the world even begin to want to repent if the church has yet to repent of things that we've done? Amen. Amen. All right, now, having said that, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Next frame, let's talk about the chastening of the Lord today. Doesn't that sound like an exciting subject? That's why we didn't announce it last week, because we didn't want to, But let me just say this. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, the chastening of the Lord is an exciting subject. I know it doesn't sound that thrilling because we don't understand it, but when you get done today, I believe you're going to be thrilled with this idea of the chastening of the Lord, because you're going to have more understanding about what is meant by the chastening of the Lord. The chastening of the Lord many times is what brings us to a place of repentance. Isn't that right? And so it would be kind of, not completely full or completed, if you will, if I don't talk about what might bring us to repentance, included with this idea of repentance, the chastening of the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. You're going to see why in a couple of minutes. We should welcome the chastening of the Lord in our lives. I know you're not enthused yet. By the time we're done, we'll get it more amens. All right? Hebrews chapter 12. Notice now, beginning with verse 1. Are you there? Mad, glad, or sad?
Glad.
So far. Verse 1, Hebrews 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referring back to that list of people of faith of the 11th chapter, the cloud of witnesses surrounded by them, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're going to talk about that race a little bit if we have time. The race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility. Notice all the times it mentions endurance or endured. Again, I've said this many times, but I want to say it again for you. When you see in the same context a passage of Scripture where the same word is repeated over and over again, you need to take note of that and begin to think about that and see what it says about that particular word, all right? And so endure. The Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is trying to get something across to us about enduring. And endurance implies strength, doesn't it? All right, and so going on, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. This is from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Let's read on a little bit more. If you endure, there's the word endure again. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Lots being said in that particular passage of Scripture. But let's look at some of the things it says about chastening. Hebrews 12 talks about the chastening of the Lord more than any other place in the Bible, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament. And so let's define it, obviously. Let's define what this word chastening means in the original Greek. It means this. The Greek word for chastening is to train up a child. That doesn't sound near as bad as the word chastening, does it? To train up a child, to cause one to learn, to educate, to rebuke severely with words, take note of that, to rebuke severely with words, to bring correction, to bring discipline. It is used of those who are molding the character of others by reproof and admonition. Now, all of you would agree with me that every child in the natural needs those things, isn't that right? At one time or another, every child, they need training, obviously. They need to learn. They need to be educated. They need at times to be rebuked, sometimes rebuked severely. Isn't that right? All tempered with love, all tempered with speaking the truth with love, right? But nevertheless, it includes all of this to bring correction. All of us have needed correction. To bring discipline is used of those who are molding character. We need our character molded. That's part of the process of growth. And so when we talk about the chastening of the Lord, we're talking about allowing God to have a part in our life so that we can grow. And we all should desire to grow. Amen? We should all desire to grow, to learn more, to develop more, to be more like Christ in our character, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. Isn't that right? Or to put on the new man, which is renewed after God in righteousness and true holiness. And so chastening, the chastening of the Lord, in the way it's understood biblically, is a necessary ingredient in order for us to grow. And therefore, in the context of Hebrews 12, in order for us to successfully run the race that is set before us, we need the discipline, if you will. We need the training that is required in order to keep on running the race and endure, persevere until we win the prize. Isn't that right? Amen. Now, going on to the next frame, It also means the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, now reproof and punishment. It sounds so much like our theme of present truth, and so much like our thoughts here about the Truth Project and a biblical worldview. Amen? And so the chastening of the Lord is needful in order to develop a biblical worldview as well. You'll get happier as we go. All right, the second part there, instruction, the meaning of chastening. Instruction which aims at the increase of virtue. Instruction which aims at the increase of virtue. Next frame. Why does God chasten His children? We're going to see it right here in these scriptures. Let's look at some of these, though. I've got them delineated for you. First of all, because of His love. Doesn't it say, as we say there in verse 6, you'll notice Hebrews 12, verse 6, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him." Doesn't it say that the man who spares the rod, that's in Proverbs, I think it's chapter 13 and verse 24, the one who spares the rod hates his child? The rod of correction, right? And so the rod of correction, if you don't love your child, you're not going to correct them. Whatever way you might correct them, if you don't love, if you just let them just have their way, just you'll do whatever you want to do. That's not love, is it? If you don't ever try to train them, disciple them, we could say, whatever, that would not be love. If you don't tell them right from wrong, if you don't exemplify it before them, that would not be love. And so God loves you and therefore will bring chastening in the context and in the understanding of the definitions that we just gave. God loves you that so much that He does that for us. Amen? And so next time you feel like you're being chastened, and we're talking about how you can know whether you are or not, next time, just remember, it's out of His love for you that you are receiving that chastening of the Lord. Number two, so we can finish our course. I already mentioned that. One reason for the chastening of the Lord, so that we can finish our course. We want to finish our course, don't we? We want to finish our race. We want to complete that task. The race, the course that we're talking about here has to do with the will of God for our lives, has to do with fulfilling God's plan for our lives. In order to fulfill God's plan for our lives, it requires that we receive correction, discipline, training from God, that we receive that from Him, right? Say, God's got a plan. He's got a plan for you. Amen. He's got a plan for every individual believer. But in order for that plan to be fulfilled, you cannot say, God, I want to fulfill your plan, but don't correct me. But don't discipline me. I don't want any chastening, but I do want to fulfill your plan. No, that doesn't work that way, does it? Right? All right? And so there's going to be correction, there's going to be chastening, there's going to be all those opportunities. And you know, because of the time, I don't have time to go into all of that, but there's so much in the Bible about running the race. So much about running around. You can write these down. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Remember, Paul said by the Spirit of God, he said that he's going to run that race, and when doing so, he's going to bring his body under subjection, lest when he has preached to others, he himself would be a reprobate. He brings his body under subjection. How many of you know in running the race, you got to discipline your body? And bringing that over into the spiritual realm, in order to run the race, fulfill God's plan, there are times you have to discipline your flesh. Because you know as well as I do, your flesh wants to do things different. Many times, isn't that right? Want to do things different many times. But thank God, when our flesh starts to go a certain direction, there's a little bit of chastening going on, and God begins to correct you, doesn't He? We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. Notice number three. Again, why? Because we are received by Him. Notice what it says there in verse 6 again, and then we'll bring it out to light a little bit more. Notice what it says in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." Now that word receives, as you see up here from Thayer's lexicon, it means to be acknowledged as His own, accepted by Him. And so God chastens everybody who's accepted by Him. And so next time you feel like God is chastening you, we'll talk about exactly how that relates or how that looks or whatever in just a couple of minutes. But whenever you think God's chastening you, remember that's a sign that you are accepted, not rejected. How many of you know correction is not synonymous with rejection? Right? And if you have children, you know that if you have to correct your child, you always try, or most of the time, you try to just strengthen or reassure them that you are not rejecting them when you are correcting them, right? Because if it happens, it can happen very easily, that they feel rejected when they're corrected. But you reaffirm and you tell, I'm not rejecting you, I love you. It's because I love you, I'm going to whip the tar out of you. You understand what I'm saying? Just kidding. Just joking now. All right? You ever have, when you were growing up, you know, your mother or father, usually for me is the father, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And your thoughts are, sure it is. Sure it is. All right. Anyway, he chastens us because we are received by him. We're accepted by him. Let's keep it in mind. When we receive the chastening of the Lord, it's because he loves us, because he wants us to finish the plan he has for us, and that we are accepted by him. And that's because, you know, of Jesus Christ that we're accepted. Amen. Number four, let's go on here, or the next frame rather. How does God chasten his children? Everybody's been wondering maybe, how does God chasten his children? There's a few ways that he will chasten. And the first is through his word. We're going to turn with me, if you would, right now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to show you something there. But while you're turning there, would you agree with me that there are different levels of chastening in terms of, let's say, your children? Amen? How many of you know that normally your discipline and your training of your kids starts off with a word? Isn't that right? A word of, don't do that. All right, or I'll punish you more. There's a sequence. There's usually a you know, you don't start off by spanking if they're young enough to be spanked. Maybe you don't believe in spanking. That's all right. You got the Bible believes in it. So, you know, within reason. See, what happens is people go into extremes. People do wacko things and they begin to abuse instead of just the simple biblical way of spanking, which younger children sometimes need. Amen? All right. But you don't go from, you know, just some disobedience right into spanking necessarily. You go into more like rebuke, don't you? And verbal correction. That's the way God is. Verbal correction, first of all, through the Word of God. You notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm talking not turning, but I'll get there real quick. Are you getting anything out of this today? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, important passage of Scripture. You've all heard it before, but notice what it says. Let's start with verse 15. And that from childhood, Paul speaking to Timothy here, you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Everybody say profitable. It's profitable for what? Number one, for doctrine or for teaching. Number two, for reproof, for correction. All these things are a part of chastening. But then notice now, it says for instruction in righteousness. That word instruction is the exact same Greek word as is translated chastening over in Hebrews chapter 12. And so it could have been translated, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for chastening in righteousness. Child training in righteousness, discipline, correcting as well. All these things, that's the exact same Greek word. That word in the New King James translated as instruction. And so how did it come? Through the Scriptures. The Scriptures is profitable for child training, for chastening. And how many of you have ever done anything wrong? Don't raise your hand and don't shout amen. But how many of you have ever done anything wrong? You knew it was wrong, and the moment you did it, the Word of God comes up into your spirit or to your mind. And right away, the conviction of the Spirit of God's there. Isn't that right? You're reminded what the Word says. The Word says, amen, and all these things. The Word of God will chasten you. Or you're just reading, you're studying the Word of God, and you know, you got this going on in the inside of you. You've got bitterness about somebody. You've been offended by somebody. And all of a sudden, you're reading the Scripture that talks about, you know, like Christ forgave you, forgive others also. And all of a sudden, that Scripture that you've enjoyed in days past, all of a sudden, that Scripture begins to beat you upside the head. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You just received chastening from the Lord, from the Word. Isn't that right? All right. And so the Word of God is the first and foremost way. I submit to you, it is the primary way that God chastens us is by way of the Word of God. Now, let me just throw in here. Some people have the theology God's going to chasten you with sickness. Lies, lies, lies. God doesn't chasten you. Now, maybe in some extreme cases, which we'll deal with, very extreme. I mean, like severe rebellion, God removes his protection and something could come on you, all right? But, you know, in general, you know, God never puts sickness on you. But, you know, if a rebellious kid just keeps on keeping on, keeping on, and doesn't receive the Word, doesn't receive other forms of chasing or discipline or training or rebuke or correction, I mean, they got to be pretty dense. But if it gets that far, God will remove his staying hand or his protective covering. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say to you? We'll see scripture for that if we have time. If not today, we'll get into it next week, all right? And so you'll be prompted to come back because everybody's going to want to hear that part. Amen. All right. And so first of all, through the word of God, God chastens us. Number two, through conviction of the Holy Spirit, the rebuke of the Lord. How many of you ever been rebuked by the Holy Ghost? Amen. Just rebuke, correct it, if you will. And really, in the context of Hebrews, he uses many words to describe chastening. He says scourges. He says rebuke. He said corrected us. All these things are synonymous with this idea of chastening, right? All right. And so the rebuke of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us, he has a way of just convicting us, not condemning, but convicting us by the Holy Spirit, right? Just showing us, and on the inside, you just can't hardly live with yourself until you repent, until you say, God, forgive me, until you confess of that sin. Isn't that right? Anybody ever been there? I think every Christian's been there, whether you admit it or not. Isn't that right? I mean, you just can't live with yourself because you're convicted on the inside. The Holy Spirit is just bringing strong, not condemnation, but conviction. The difference is condemnation leaves you hopeless. Conviction leaves you with hope every time, right? All right? And so we remember that. Number three, another way that God will chasten us is through ministers of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, Paul gives admonition or encouragement, I should say, to Timothy to preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Isn't that right? And so sometimes, you know, you may just hear a preacher, and maybe some of you are experiencing this today. You feel the chastening of the Lord because you're hearing the Word today. Amen? These are ways that it can happen. And then fourthly, you can be chastened through the trials of life. If you haven't received the direction of the Lord, God loves you so much that he could cause a trial to come your way that could cause a chastening because you just haven't repented prior to those things. Most people repent before they get this far. You say, show me an example, all right? Let's show you an example. First of all, we won't turn to 1 Corinthians 11:32, but how many of you know that's in the context of taking the Lord's table? And he says to judge yourself, lest you be judged, doesn't he? And then he says that those that didn't judge themselves, some of them are weak and sickly among you, and some of you sleep or die prematurely. Why? Because they partook of the communion unworthily, or they were not living rightly or confessing or repenting sin they needed to repent, and partook of communion anyway, and it opened the door for that kind of thing in their life. You follow what I'm saying? But let's receive the early chastening. Amen? Let's not let it get as far as the other. But notice now, it's not up on your screen here, but go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Are you getting anything out of this? I got to close pretty soon, so I hope you are. This is going to be a two-parter, I can tell already. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, notice now, the Corinthian church. How many of you know the Corinthian church was a troubled church? In many ways, weren't they? But yet, you know, the Holy Spirit loved those people. Just encouraged them every way, you know. Sure, corrected, brought correction through the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure other means. But notice in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Probably not his mother, but stepmother is what most of them say. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. Him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let me just stop there. Who's the destroyer of the flesh? Doesn't say God, does it? Deliver one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I would say it's implied there that that man was in danger of losing his salvation. Now, that may go crosswise your theology, but it says that he might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I can't get into all this eternal security issue right now, but it seems, and if you'll just bear with me, whether you know, if you don't like it, just set it on the shelf. It could be right. And so the idea with this is that this man was in danger of losing his salvation. See, sins in and of themselves won't cause you to lose your salvation. But sins in and of themselves will cause you to have a hardness of heart. And Hebrews 3 and 4 warns about a hardness of heart through the deceitfulness of sin. Isn't that right? And through that hardness of heart, due to the deceitfulness of sins, they could commit the sin of unbelief and therefore lose their salvation. And so faith gets you in, unbelief gets you out, but sins like this sin of fornication could harden your heart to the extent that you have unbelief, which will get you out. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say? Hebrews 3 and 4, you can go back and read about that. And Hebrews talks about that idea of losing one's salvation a few times in that. But notice now, it says that as a last-ditch effort, if you will, because he didn't receive other correction from the Lord, correction from other believers, correction from preachers, whoever it might be, as a last-ditch effort in order that he might not lose his salvation, God's stay hand was taken away. And Satan was allowed to go in there and bring sickness, apparently, destruction of the flesh, so that he might repent. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, if you read in 2 Corinthians, we don't have time. It seems that he did repent because Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to forgive him and to receive him back again. All right? And so the idea is through trials of life, it can happen. There's one example of that. So how does God chasten us? Number one, through his word. Number two, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the word and the Holy Spirit work together so often, don't they? All right? And so let's repent when we get that far. How about that? Amen? All right? Through ministers of the Word of God is another way. And then through trials of life is a way that God might chasten us, discipline us, train us up, correct us, rebuke us, and all these things. Why? So that we can finish our race. Why? So that we can be perfected, as we'll see later, in holiness and all these variety of things. God has our best at mind, doesn't he? Amen? All right, now let's go on with this and see if we can wrap it up quickly. What should be our response to chastening? Number one, we got to go fast. We don't have much time. Number one, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Verse 5 says that. This word means to have little regard for, to disesteem, or to treat lightly. Don't despise the correction of the Lord. Don't just fluff it off. Number two, don't faint or be discouraged by it. Again, don't be discouraged by the chastening of the Lord. Don't think he's against you. He's always for you. Amen. You get corrected by God, you ought to just embrace and say, God loves me so much. He's setting me straight. Amen. He loves me so much. He's setting me straight. Number three, respect his chastening. Verse 9 says concerning natural fathers that we respected our natural fathers. Should we not even more readily submit to the chastening of the Lord? And so respect is implied there for God's chastening as well. And when we think of respect, we think of the fear of God. We think of reverential awe for God. When God chastens us by the Word of God, by the conviction of the Holy Ghost, by the preached Word, the taught Word, or whatever way He may correct us, let's have a fear of God, a reverential awe and respect for God, and say, God, I'm sorry. You heard the gentleman say on the Truth Project that this idea of transformation, so that essentially what God says is evil, we say is evil. And you know, it talks about in the book of Proverbs about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The more we reverentially have awe and respect for God, the more we're going to hate evil. You know, hating evil is more powerful than just separating yourself from it. I mean, we can say we're not going to do evil anymore, but when you hate evil, how many of you know there's power, more power in hating it than there is in just not doing it? And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So the more we respect and have that kind of attitude toward God's chastening, the more we'll be free. And then number four, be ready to submit to the chastening of the Lord. Next frame. That's the same frame. Maybe I repeated my frames. Let's go to the next one. No, I'm good. Don't despise. Oh, we got a number five. See, that's what happens when I don't look at my notes. I'm just going by the PowerPoint. Next one is don't get bitter about the chastening of the Lord. It talks about a root of bitterness coming in there, right? A root of bitterness coming in and that kind of thing. We don't have time to go into it, but it talks about Esau later and how he really rejected his birthright, sold his birthright for a morsel of bread or food, sustenance, if you will. Really, it was a piece of meat, right? If you read the story, he forfeited his birthright. He despised his birthright for a piece of meat. So for one little bit of pleasure of the flesh, he forfeited his birthright. The flesh can cause you to forfeit your birthright in Christ. Amen?
So we need not do that. We need not let that get a hold of us. And a bitter root can lead toward that as well. What are the benefits of the chastening of the Lord? We're going to close with this. What are the benefits? We said some of them. There's life to those who submit to God's chastening. That word life is from the word zoe, God's life. We submit to His discipline. We submit to His training. We submit to His correction. There's a greater life. There's more abundant life available to us. Number two, it is profitable to us, or it is of an advantage to us. It is advantageous to submit to the chastening of the Lord. Number three, you can write down the verses and read them. Chastening leads to more holy living. And then number four, chastening leads to more righteous living, which brings peace of mind. Now, sometimes we wonder, what's the difference between holy living and righteous living? How many of you ever wondered that? Nobody? Okay, then forget it. No, holy living, holiness means the purification from the pollution of sin. Right? Holiness means the purification from the pollution of sin. Righteousness means the pardon from the penalty of sin. All right, so we've got holiness, which is the purification from the pollution of sin. We've got righteousness, which is the pardon. It's a legal term, really, to be made justified or acquitted, to be right or to be pardoned from the penalty of sin. And so what are we saying here? As we receive the chastening of the Lord, we're going to live in a more pure way, a holy way, right? Because we're allowing God to correct us and we're adjusting our lives. We're being transformed. But then number four, when it says righteous living, we're talking about living like someone who knows that they are washed and forgiven. They're pardoned in the sight of God. Acting and living like a righteous man and woman who's in right standing with Almighty God. How many of you know that when you know that you are righteous in Christ, it creates a boldness in you and a confidence in you, and it certainly creates a peace of mind in you. Is that not right? When you know that you're in right standing with God. And so holiness is the purification from the pollution of sin, and righteousness is really the pardon from the penalty of sin. Amen. And the chastening of the Lord helps us walk in both those ways. Amen? Amen. Everybody say, I love to be chastened by God. I'll receive His word. I'll receive His rebuke. I'll listen to that now word that God has for me, and it will lead me to repentance, to turn around, to change my mind and the direction I'm headed. And it'll bring me into restoration. I believe for my joy to be restored. I believe for my passion to be restored. I believe for my relationships to be restored. I believe for everything the enemy has stolen to be restored as I repent in the sight of God. And I thank You for it, Father. Give Him praise and thank Him in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Thank You, Father. Praise You, Lord God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Would you stand with me here today? Hallelujah. Worship team, if you'd come, let's just continue in an attitude of worship to the Lord. I pray that you receive something from that today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, you know, I began this message basically by saying to you that chastening is a wonderful word. Amen. Chastening's not a down word. Chastening's not a discouraging word. Not when we understand what the Bible has to say about it. The chastening of the Lord is to be received and respected and taken and acknowledged that it's because He loves me and He's accepting me that He's going to correct me. Amen. Amen. And